John chapter 12. Now, the beginning of this chapter is a Sabbath day. 6 days before Passover. Now, to be quite honest, Bible chronology can sometimes be confusing. Trying to pin down just what day is this. And there are some people who believe, and most people believe, that Passover was on Saturday, which would have normally been a Sabbath day anyway, but it was a special Sabbath because it was also Passover. Some people believe that Passover was Friday. And actually, I read somewhere that there were 2 days that were considered, that were called Passover by the Jews. And when I say, it's not like any one Jew said there were 2 Passover days. Just some of them, when they were talking about Passover, they were talking about one day, and some were talking about another. So like I said, it can get confusing. But if we take this, that Passover was on Friday, then this would be on a Sabbath day that our Lord arrived in Bethany. And he was at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whose names I'm sure you recognize. These were special and dear friends of his. And in the previous chapter, and I don't know how much time transpired between chapter 11 and chapter 12, but in the previous chapter, the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead. But now our Lord has arrived in Bethany, so some time has passed because he raised Lazarus in Bethany, so he must have gone away, and now he's come back. And he has come back to observe one of the feasts that it was required of the men to go to Jerusalem to observe. So he's there in fulfillment of his legal obligations. That's one of the reasons he's on the way to Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was just like a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And if you do read in other passages of Scripture regarding this entire final week of our what we might call our Lord's natural life, it would seem that he would go to Jerusalem during the day, but he went back to Bethany each night and stayed with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But this is a very special week. A week after our Lord arrived in Bethany, he was in the grave. You know, we're shocked when someone dies unexpectedly, particularly younger people. You know, I said to some of my friends, you know, as I've, like my high school alumni Facebook page and college and things like that, I said, you realize that we now are part of the generation where it's not really a big surprise if somebody dies. But if someone dies, and maybe dies in an auto accident or something, you know, one goes, boy, just a week ago, or just this morning, I was talking to that man, that woman. Now they're gone. Well, here comes our Lord into Bethany, and he's told them what's going to happen. He's told his disciples what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, but they either don't understand it or they reject it because they don't like it. But nobody really thought that 1 week from this day, our Lord would die. And they would be scattered. And things would be very, very dark for them. And so we have here the beginning of this final week of our Lord's natural life, on Sunday, he went in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, that was not because he was humble and rode a donkey instead of a horse. He rode a donkey because that's what everybody rode. That was the four-footed beast that people rode around on at this time. And they call that the triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem. And in some way it was, because as he came in, people who recognized him began to sing Hosanna, which is from a Hebrew word that simply means save. You know, like you're calling out to someone to save, but it got used as kind of an exclamation that one would give toward a king or someone who you want to praise and honor. So they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, to my knowledge, and someone may be able to correct me, but I'm thinking here, and I cannot recall a time that our Lord said, I am the King of the Jews. I'm the King of Israel. Now, I'm sure he said things that would inevitably lead you to that conclusion, because that's the conclusion these people came up with. They had heard about him. They had heard about his message. They'd heard about the miracles that he did. Some of them had seen him withstand their enemies. That is, the religious leaders of the day. They wouldn't stand up against them. They knew what would happen to them if they took any kind of stand against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law. And those, they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. They'd be ostracized by family. You kind of know that principle. It's happened to some around here if they leave the church of their upbringing. Well, that's what would have happened to them. But they called him the King of Israel. They recognized, at least on a natural level, that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one God has sent, they think, to be the Savior of the Jews. They think he's going to come and fix things in Jerusalem. Get rid of that nasty King Herod, who isn't really even a Jew. Throw off the yoke of Roman bondage. Silence the mouths of the critics, the hypocritical Pharisees and all them, and restore a time of true worship, such as they imagined may have occurred during the reigns of David and Solomon. Though when you read the histories of the times of David and Solomon, it wasn't that good then either. They misunderstood him. And we don't judge them for that, because our Lord spoke in such a way that most of the time, not even his disciples understood what he meant. It was kind of like one of these messages. His life was like one of these messages. You don't know what any of it means until the final sentence. And then you say, oh, now I understand. None of what our Lord said could be understood until he accomplished what he was going to Jerusalem to do that week. Because the explanation of everything that God has ever said is Calvary. Seriously. You don't understand anything that God has said or done until you hear it or perceive it in light of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say substitutionary. I was raised on that word. And it's one that religious people like to roll off. It just means that Jesus Christ died as the substitute for sinners. He died in their place. Sometimes they say vicarious. That means exactly the same thing. But he comes into Jerusalem. And verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See what I mean? Not even the disciples understood what was going on. So I think it's so remarkable and such a testimony of sovereign grace that the disciples who were beholding the events of our Lord's crucifixion did not understand what was going on and despaired, saying, "We thought that he was going to be the king of Israel." The disciples didn't see, but a thief who, so far as I know, had never heard him speak anything. A thief nailed to a tree right next to him understood, this is a king. Well, because of Lazarus, because of the jealousy of the religious leaders who felt threatened by what we might call our Lord's rising star among the people, they felt threatened by him, and they wanted to eliminate him, and they even sought Lazarus to kill him, because, you know, you can't have a notable miracle like that walking around. And so our Lord goes through this final week, and I don't know whether the events here in the middle part of this chapter happened on the same day, because John doesn't give us a detail of each day. We just know that it was Sunday. He went in to the city on triumphal entry, but I think in all but one day of the remainder of that week, he went into Jerusalem and taught in the temple. And we read that there were some Gentiles. Now, these were people who weren't Jewish by birth, but they were Jewish by religion. That is, they weren't of the Jewish nation, but they had heard of the Jewish God, so they would come to Jerusalem and worship. The common name for them was God-fearers. And they heard about the Lord Jesus, so they went to one of his disciples and said, "We'd like to see him." And the word got back to the Lord, and the Lord had some things to say to them. Now, our Lord has appeared on the earth on many occasions, but there are three notable times when he appeared on the earth, or shall appear, to do remarkable things. First of all, in 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. This world, this universe, came into being at the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and there is nothing that has been made that was not made by him. That's kind of a convoluted sentence, but that comes in John chapter 1, and John wanted to make sure that we understood that there is not a thing in this universe which is not the product of our Lord's creative work. And so he's here right at the beginning to create. His second great appearance was when he came into the world to save the world. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then thirdly, and this one is yet to come, He will come again and judge the world in righteousness, destroy this creation that he has made, and make a new one. Now, we are generally taken up with the second of those, aren't we? When he came in that mysterious and miraculous way, God appeared in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten one of God. And we emphasize that, and it's a good thing we do. It's only appropriate that we emphasize that, because we live in the time between that second appearance of our Lord and what we might call the third one at the end of the age. And what he did when he was here some 2,000 years ago is the central point of all history, the very turning point, and it occupies our thoughts, it occupies our faith, it occupies our worship, it occupies my preaching. It's what he did at this time. Now, we like, at least I like stories, you know, where some event happens that seems insignificant but proves to be the most important part of the story. And when it happened, nobody realized the significance of what was happening. Well, that was never more true than with these events. When our Lord was spent that last week there, when he was crucified, nobody really thought much anything of it. I mean, the ones who loved him were sad. Everybody else was pretty much, nah, Rome got another one. They didn't realize what had happened. They didn't realize that the ground had shifted under their feet, so to speak. Our Lord spoke of the necessity of his work. Why did he have to do what he said he was going to do? Now, he described what he was going to do beginning in verse 24. These Greeks wanted to see him, and he didn't say, well, yeah, tell them, come on over. He just started talking. Our Lord often did that, because the information that people were looking for was not the information they needed. And so he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me where I am. My servant also will be. Now, they didn't understand what he meant. Maybe later they did. But what he had just told them is, I'm going to die. I must die. I must fall to the ground like a grain of wheat and die, because if I don't, there's not going to be a harvest. Not only that, and this was what he was pointing at these Gentile people, he was saying to them, that's what I've come to do, and if you want to be my follower, you have to have the same attitude that I do. Not that we are going to actually die in order to save other people. There is no more requirement that anybody else die in order that men might be saved. The Lord Jesus is the only one who could do that. What he's talking about is that we lay down our lives because we no longer focus on our life. We no longer love it. Now, when he talks about, again, I enjoy my life. I mean, I enjoy parts of it. I'm not looking to die. But those who would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must release their grip from their life. And it doesn't mean just the fact that you're alive. It means your life as how it goes on day by day. Now, it might not ever change. But God has made big changes in some people's lives. And those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow him, they are those who have in their heart of hearts said, yeah, I like this, but I count it all rubbish for the sake of the excellency of knowing Christ my Lord. You know, if you've got something, now if you're a child of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and there's something that you would be unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ, you know what's going to happen? And this is for your good. God will take it away. Now, that doesn't mean every time God took away something from you, it's because you were holding too tightly on it. Just our Lord is jealous of his people, jealous of the affections of his people, jealous of the devotion of his people. And he's not going to let something take the place that belongs to him. And so when it says we must not love our lives but hate it, it means we're willing to abandon it, to give it up for the sake of knowing Christ. So he has come to die. He has not loved his life. He has said, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And if that means that I lose my life, so be it. And such an attitude ought to be in the heart of all of us. But he has come to die. And he says, he mentions in verse 27, I got to find it. Verse 31. He tells us three things that he is going to accomplish. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Three things: judgment, expulsion, and attraction. And all these things are going to be accomplished by his death as the substitute for God's people. Now, what do these three things mean? He says, well, now is judgment on this world. So, well, I thought the judgment didn't happen till the end. Well, that's just when the sentence is carried out. But judgment has already been passed on this world. When our Lord Jesus Christ died, his death was a judgment upon the religious world of his day. First of all, it showed them for what they are, because it was their hate for him that motivated them to crucify him. So they... His death was an indictment of the kind of people they were. But it was also a spiritual indictment of them. They were the builders, but they rejected the stone, the foundation stone that God sent. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, says the scriptures. Now, of all the people who should have been able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you'd think it'd be those guys that had their nose in the Bible all the time. Those teachers of the law, the Pharisees who memorized vast portions of scriptures. The Sadducees, not so much, because they were actually just, they were Jews who were enamored of Greek philosophy is what they were. And they would be what we would call liberals today. But these people should have recognized him. And him nailed to a tree is an indictment against them for their blindness, for the stubbornness, and for their hatred of the God that they claim to worship. Remember hearing a fellow, he lived across the street from my parents, and we were talking at one point, and he mentioned the Jews, and he said, I have a heart for them. They love the Father, they just don't love the Son. I said, that can't be. They don't love the Father. If they love the Father, they love the Son. The Bible says that rather plainly. Your entire attitude towards God is revealed in your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord in his crucifixion. That was an indictment of all the Jews who had rejected him. It showed they really didn't worship the God they claimed they worshiped. Also, in his death, he condemned the world because he became the only way by which men would become free of condemnation. And yet the world, for the most part, rejected him. It says of Noah that by building the ark, he condemned the world. Why? Because there was one way of safety in Noah's day, and they wouldn't get in it. Now's come the judgment of this world. It means also that by our Lord's death, it was going to bring an end to that whole old covenant system, which had been in place for about 1,500 years, in which men had, they'd misunderstood it, they'd twisted it, and made it into a system of works whereby they thought they were gaining the blessings of God. But the old covenant was only for a time. And as much as they found their own righteousness in that old covenant and sought to establish their righteousness by that old covenant, Jesus Christ came to put an end to it. And he did. The night in which he was betrayed, which was, of course, the night before he was crucified, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the book of Hebrews says, in establishing the second, he made the first obsolete, and that which is obsolete is fading away. And finally, our Lord, inasmuch as said, I've had enough of this fading away. They don't seem to be the one to give it up. So he sent Rome's army in there to destroy Jerusalem. Now has come. Now has come the time for judgment on this world, the world of the Jews, the world of the old covenant, the world of a temple made with hands. It's all coming down. And he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. So it's a judgment of the world, and the prince of the world will be driven out. Now, we know who that is. That's Satan. So that sounds kind of funny because I know. Well, later Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't sound like he was cast out. It was beginning. It was beginning. When our Lord died on the cross, the kingdom of Satan was broken. He no longer had the whole world in darkness. The light was shining in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, but they could not stop the light. Something that was pointed out to me, just a little bit before I moved here, I was listening to a visiting preacher in another church in our town, but he pointed this out, that wherever the gospel goes and is well received, cases of demon possession and such things as that go away. Now, I wouldn't know how to recognize somebody if they were demon possessed. I don't Don't know that I've ever seen one. But there is such a thing. There is such a thing. But if it's going on in the United States, if it's going on in public, then the demons are acting pretty good for demons. What has happened here is in the United States, and I know our history isn't all good, but the people, the Europeans that settled here, brought the gospel with them. And they maintained it more or less for centuries. And therefore, the prince of this world couldn't gain a footing. Now, you go places where the gospel does not hold sway, and you will find all kinds of superstition. You will find things like voodoo priests, and you'll find folks that will fall on the ground and froth at the mouth and even speak in languages you don't know, and you'd probably say, oh, that guy's demon-possessed. But he's saying the prince of this world is cast out. He's no longer on the throne. He's being driven out by Christ. And you know, when our Lord comes to one of his chosen people, there he is, in a very real sense, one residing in that person's heart with a dominating power. The God of this age, he's called, has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. At one time, you were blind. And you were held in the darkness of blindness by this evil spirit called here the prince of this world. And Jesus Christ came to you, and he brought with him the power of the work that he did on that day, and he sent that fella running. And he's not been able to hold you in darkness since, has he? You might not have been demon-possessed in the traditional sense of the word, but you were being held captive. And our Lord came and set you free of that captive and told him to leave you alone. He said, this one's mine. You can't have him. And then he said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What does he mean by this? Our Lord, when he came and gave himself a ransom for many, died the righteous for the unrighteous, that brought down the old covenant, which made distinctions among people. There was Jew and there was Gentile. But once he died, it put an end to that old covenant. And therefore, our Lord is not just the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior the world has. And he has a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And he draws them to himself. And here's the thing. Here's how you know and can tell if you've been brought under the convicting and drawing power of the Holy Spirit, or it was just a religious thing. He draws his people by the reality of his crucifixion. That's what he means by being lifted up. Now, I've heard this preached. You know, people have said, yes, we got to lift up Jesus, meaning lift him up in praise. And then that'll draw people to him. That's not what he's saying. He said, in fact, the comment here is that he said this, verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And they went on to challenge him on this, saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Lifted up was just a euphemism for being crucified, that's all. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up, nailed to a cross. He was lifted up because it is written, cursed is he that is hanged upon a tree. And he became a curse for us. He does these things because it was the means of his glorification. Verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What strange glorification. Death on a cross. Crucifying is what they did to people that they wanted to disgrace. It was the ultimate form of capital punishment, for it not only killed you, it exposed you to humiliation, and it was the at least the world of the powerful saying you are worthless. They literally spit on our Lord, but a crucifixion is, as it were, a worldwide spitting in the face upon the one who is crucified. It is a way to say, you don't count, you don't matter. You're not even worthy of a swift death. And it was also, when he was hanged there, he was cursed by God. How then can this be to his glory? It shows the glory of his person that he could die for others and put away their sin. It shows the glory of his love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Now, if that doesn't make your heart glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that it wasn't done for you. We look upon a cross and we don't see shame. We see glory. We see the righteous Son of God take upon himself all the sin of the unrighteous sons of God, bear those sins before the Father, bear all that God, a holy God, can do against sinful men and survive it and save them. He didn't make them savable, he saved them. He didn't make them redeemable, he redeemed them. When our Lord said, "It is finished," it really was. The world won't glorify him in the cross, but God's people do. And then, of course, because of this, God glorified him to his right hand. It was needful that he do this, because if he does not do this, none can be saved. Verse 27, it was needful that he do this, because it's what the Father sent him to do. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason, very reason, I came to this hour. And he must do this because this is how the Father is glorified. Behold, how God commended us, commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All these things, right there on Calvary. Recently, I talked to someone who is very bitter against God because of a couple of young people who've been killed in an automobile accident. And I tried to explain that God is God, and this is his world, and he's allowed to do with it what he wants. I wish that I had had the mind and heart to say, you know, his son never did anything wrong, and he killed him. And it was a great act of love toward us. And when we see what the Father did in our behalf, he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, we glorify him. And we say, if he would do that for us, how can we find fault with anything he does to us? We know of a certainty that he gave his son in our behalf. Would a God like that ever do anything harmful to any of his people? Oh, he does things that are hurtful, but nothing that's harmful. Now's time for the judgment of this world. Our Lord has passed judgment on this world by his crucifixion. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. And he's being driven out by the preaching of the gospel. Everywhere he goes and confronts the gospel, he loses. And he's sent out. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel goes out and he's presented as one who is lifted up to die, he draws all kinds of people to him. People from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And he is glorified in all of this, as the hymn says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, God add his blessing to the word.